and particularly verse 37. Of course, in the context of the whole passage, but verse 37, where we read that the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. They asked him very solemnly and sadly to depart from them. Now we're returning once more and for the last time to this incident. And over the past couple of Lord's days, with the Lord's help, we've seen how Christ dealt, first of all, with this man, Legion, himself, and how our Saviour cast out the demons, the evil spirits that had possessed the man's mind. And taking the place of those spirits was now the Holy Spirit himself, who was the new Lord and Master of Legion's heart. So this man had been set free from bondage to Satan and sin, and was now a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's immediately evident in his behavior, in his conduct, because he appears suddenly clothed. We saw what that meant. And he is sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that he sees himself as a servant, Christ as his Lord and as his teacher too, because to sit at the foot is to be a disciple. So he is immediately learning from the Lord. And that's always true when a person comes to faith in Christ. The hunger and thirst that's created immediately to know the truth is a remarkable thing. And things that you were oblivious to before and careless about, well, you can't find out enough about them. So he immediately sits at the feet of the Lord. And although this man was not called to follow Christ as a preacher, that was his desire, to be with the rest of the apostles, nonetheless, Christ commissioned him to testify to himself. And as we saw over the last couple of Thursday evenings at the prayer meeting, that is the duty of every Christian, really, just simply to testify in your own house, in your own city, and wherever the Lord casts your lot, just to testify to himself. The Lord famously told him to tell what great things God has done for you and that he has had compassion on you. And we saw last time how he did that and then some, because he carried on through all the cities of the Decapolis, telling people what the Lord had done for him. In other words, what he was, what he now is, and how Christ had made the difference. And in some respects, I suppose we could say that that would be that, especially considering that we looked at the evil spirits too, at least to some extent, who they are, what they are, and how they had gained possession of this man's heart and spirit, how they actually knew Christ themselves to be the Son of God, how they understood that hell awaits them. They recognized, too, their duty to serve in the country in which they were placed, and their desire to continue serving their own master, the Prince of Darkness, in the country where they were located. But the Lord dealt with these spirits, too, but I need to come back to them as well. And the reason I need to come back to them is because they themselves are not finished their own work when they ask permission to enter into the swine. It is, of course, a strange request to make. And I suppose it's stranger in a way that the Lord Jesus Christ gave them the permission to enter the swine. But the demons have a purpose in asking that. They are always intelligent, and they are evil in motivation. But they know exactly what they're doing when they ask permission to enter the pigs. So there's much more going on here than meets the eye, and especially when we consider the way the people of the city respond when they come out and when they see what the Lord has done. Now, whenever Christ enters anyone's life, there are consequences and repercussions, not just for the person, but for everyone around the person. If the Lord Jesus Christ comes into your life and you're in a family, well, that's got consequences and repercussions for the family. When the Lord lights a light, that light immediately begins to shine, and you are accountable for your response to that light when it shines before your face. And the fact is that the conversion of this man Legion has immediate repercussions for the people who live in the city to which he belongs. The fact is that the gospel has come now powerfully to Gadara, and it's come perhaps in a way that people would have least expected it to come. You could say in some ways that it's not just the light that shines in Gadara. The Lord has actually created a spiritual earthquake by the kind of conversion that he has brought about there. And it's no surprise that it affects the relatives and the community. Strangely, Legion becomes more of a problem to his city once he's converted than he was before he was converted, although he was enough of a problem before then. And I've seen that happen. I've seen cases where people's conversion proves to be more of a problem to their relatives and friends than their life before they were converted, even if they were drunk. I remember a particular case like that. Sadly, it was a relationship that foundered, a marriage that foundered. And it foundered because one party in the marriage found it harder to live with a converted spouse than with a drunk spouse, which is what that spouse had been before. And Legion here is more of a problem, healed and converted, than he was beforehand. Now, to see how and why that's the case, we need to take a step back, and we can begin, strangely enough, with the pigs themselves and those who looked after them. Now, as we saw right at the beginning, the pigs were on the hillside, just adjacent, more or less, to the tombs. And they were looked after by swineherds. Swineherds are the same as shepherds, except that shepherds look after sheep, but swineherds look after pigs. And there were approximately 2,000 of these pigs, which is an enormous number of pigs. Now, the first thing the swineherds would become aware of would just be the disorder and sudden confusion among the pigs themselves. Just an unaccountable change in behavior, something they had never seen in their lives. And remarkably, the pigs collectively, literally like a herd, they run down the hill and they plunge into the sea. Never saw anything like it before, and we believe they never saw anything like it subsequently. It's at that point that the swineherds become more aware of the boat that had pulled in recently by the tombs, and that they had become aware of the commotion that was beginning to take place there. And they would have gone down and spoken, and they would have been quite amazed to see a man that they knew well, a man that was notorious in the city, who had lived an ordinary life, you remember, in the city, but who had now been driven out to the tombs where he lived, naked and completely out of control. But when they drew near to this group, they were astonished to find him wearing clothes, sitting there intelligently at the feet of the Lord Jesus, where the Lord Jesus is undoubtedly teaching him, because the man, like I said earlier, just can't get enough to drink and to eat regarding the word of the Lord. And they see him there, and they are astonished because he is in his right mind. And of course, they discover that there was a correlation between the demons being cast out of this man and the fact that they had lost control of the entire herd which had plunged into the sea. Now, they were responsible for the herd, and doubtless they were paid pretty well for looking after the herd as well. So they turn round immediately and they go back into the city to bring the people news of what has actually happened. Now, fundamentally, you would say that the news they were carrying was good news, because here is a man out of control, insane, wild, and he has suddenly been brought to sanity and to newness of life, and once intelligent to learn all about God. And in that respect, you would compare these swineherds to the woman of Samaria, when she had met the Lord Jesus Christ, when she had heard of his power to give new life, the water of life, and when she recognized that she was beginning to receive it herself, she dropped her water pots, if you remember, and she ran back into the village of Sychar and said that she had met a man who told her everything she had ever done. She felt that her life was open and exposed. The Messiah, she said, the Son of God. You would compare, on the face of it, these swineherds to her. Good news about the power of Christ to restore a man that was a wreck and a ruin of a man. Except the comparison falls down in this, that these men have a mixture of good news and bad news to bring into the city. Well, at least in one way it's a mixture. The fact of the matter is that they only had good news. That's not how it seems to themselves, and it's not actually how it seems to the people who hear it either, but strictly speaking, it's only good news that the Lord has got. But it seems to them like a mix of good and bad news. The good news is just in connection with Legion. The bad news has to do with the pigs. And that news is so bad that it overshadows what they hear about Legion. What is so important about 2,000 pigs? Well, the answer is an awful lot. Remember that although the culture of these 10 cities of the Decapolis on the other side of Galilee, although the culture of these cities was heavily Grecianized, it was a Greek culture, and now latterly a Roman culture, the population was still essentially Jewish. But they thought of themselves very differently, and they thought of themselves as a cut above, really, ordinary Jewish people. They thought of themselves as more cultured and more refined. But the Lord went to them, and the reason he went to them was because they belonged to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Lord's ministry was confined to the borders of the promised land. Paul tells us that he was a minister to the circumcision. It was by the apostles that the gospel spread to other lands, but Jesus came to his own. That was his mission, to his own people, to the Jews. And here, even those who are heavily Grecianized and Romanized, well, he comes to them too. Now, the fact is that these Jews, like every other Jew, were forbidden to eat pigs, the flesh of the swine. Now, most of you will know that that was part of God's law, because you still associate that with Jews today, with Muslims too, of course. But you associate it very much with Jews. It was part of God's law. And by extension, they were not only to refrain from it themselves, but they were forbidden to make a profit on these pigs by rearing them and selling them to other people. But there was a temptation. And the temptation lay in this particular fact that pork was a delicacy. Amongst the Romans especially, but the Greeks too. And these cities had a large influx, as we saw, of these populations. And salted pork especially was a highly prized and a highly priced delicacy. And it fetched a high price, and they just decided to raise the forbidden meat, to farm it for others. They probably actually started to eat it themselves through time. The only reason I'm saying that, we're not told that, but the only reason I'm saying that is just because of a law of sin that's in all of us, and we know it pretty well. It's just the principle that what you consider to be okay for others eventually becomes okay for yourself. Even if at first you don't think it's okay for you, if you do think it's okay for others, it eventually becomes okay for yourself. if we're going to cultivate these pigs and sell it to others, well, we might as well just eat them ourselves. And indeed, that's right. That's right, if you're going to look at it that way. None of us can have two moral standards. You just can't have two. You either follow the word of God or you just follow something else. There is only one moral standard. And this law of God was binding on all people, really. As long as the old covenant lasted, then the old covenant legislation was binding on absolutely everybody. So it wasn't okay to not eat pork yourself, but to give pork to other people. It's strange the way that people do view these things. I think it was to yourselves not that long ago. I mentioned when I was previously in Stornoway as a minister, and I remember going into a shop, I think it was to you. I remember going into a shop where some Muslims were selling pornographic videos. And I asked them, why are you selling? Do you believe in that? She said, no, we don't know. We would never look at that. And I said, but you stock them in your own shop, which is owned by you, and you sell them to other people. And they said, oh, well, it's okay to sell them to other people. Now, I don't know how they thought that could be morally consistent, but they did think it was. But there is only one moral standard applicable to everybody, and if it's not okay for you, it's not okay for others either. Now, the fact is that if you cut up a pig and presented it, I suppose today you could get, I am no expert in this, but from what I've been able to gather, you could possibly look for in the region of £300 for it. If that's so, then these 2,000 pigs are worth £600,000, which is well in excess, of course, of £500,000. And in a small town like Gadara, well, that's the heart of their economy, obviously, right there. That's where and how they make their money. And for these pigs to just vanish like that is a shock, an economic shock to the whole city and its environment. Similar to what would happen if the Lord in some way in his providence just shut down the tourist trade in this town today. It would have severe economic repercussions. Let's say the Lord had a reason for doing so, because let's say the tourist trade was the trade most responsible for breach of his own day. And he decided just in his own way to shut it down. You say, well, how could he do that? Well, nobody expected 2,000 pigs to jump over a cliff either. The Lord can do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. He's well able to do it. But just as it would severely affect our economy, well, so this severely affect theirs. Now, that helps us to understand two things. It helps us first to understand the demon's request to enter the pigs. They had asked first that they would not be sent to the abyss, to the pit. We considered that last time. Then, interestingly, they asked not to be put out of the country because they wanted to continue, if I can use the quote, their ministry. All the powers of darkness have their own territory and their own commission, and they wanted to keep control of the darkness that controlled Gadara and the surrounding environments. They wanted to retain control. But now they ask for permission to enter the pigs. As I said last time, the reason has nothing to do with a demonic desire to be embodied. Now, I hear this quite often. I hear it actually in connection with other people who speak generally about evil spirits. They say that evil spirits have a desire to be embodied. Now, I don't know where people get that from. I don't see it in the scripture. I don't see it to be an inference from anything that is said in the scripture, and I can't see how it could be rationally or spiritually the case. And I can't see how it follows here. What's the point of wanting to indwell a pig if just a few minutes later the pig's gone and dead? Seems a strange thing to want to be embodied in an animal and then to kill the animal. So when you come across theories like that, just park them to the side and forget about them. Like I said earlier, this is an intelligent request. It's a malevolent request. It's evil, but it is intelligent. The purpose behind it is to get rid of Christ, to so stir up opposition and anger against Christ and against the gospel that Christ will leave, and hopefully the gospel will leave, and Gadara will stay just the way it was. Because people want things to stay the way they are, really. Even when things are bad, people will say it's better the devil you know than the devil you don't. And sad to say, sometimes they consider the advent of Christ and the advent of the gospel as the advent of the devil that you don't know. Oh, friends, we don't know what we reject when we're rejecting the gospel. We don't know how solemn a thing it is to be rejecting the gospel. But the whole purpose of the demonic spirit is to put Christ out of the land, to put him out of the country, and to leave the people free to follow their sins, which is, of course, bondage. It's the ultimate form of bondage to be enslaved to our sins, but that is where the devil wants us to be. He likes us to think that that's freedom. But of course he's a liar. A liar who specializes in half-truth. And it's only because he does specialize in that he persuades you that you are free when you're actually a servant. A servant of sin. Now, really that reminds us that it's all about control at the end of the day. The devil wants to control you. He wants to control your family. He wants to control your children. He wants to control your mind. He wants to control your body. He wants to control every single institution in the land. He wants to control the government. He wants to control the churches. Just as God claims sovereignty over every square inch in the world, so the devil wants his sovereignty over every square inch in the world. And when the devil loses control over a square inch, he wants that control back. He wants it back. Remember that if you've become a Christian. Don't expect the devil to ease off on you if you've become a Christian. Some of you have become Christians recently. Don't expect the devil to ease off on you. Far from it. So the demons are effectively asking permission. Here we have it. They are effectively asking permission to destroy the economy of the city where Legion lived. You'll notice that they do have to ask permission. All the gospel writers tell us that they begged Christ, which means to earnestly plead. That reminds you, by the way, it reminds me too, all of us, that all these demons are on a leash. The devil himself is on a leash. And at the end of the day, they can only do what they're permitted to do. It's their own will that they carry out. It's their own evil desires that they carry out. But they require permission to do so. The most solemn and clear example we have of that in the Old Testament is their permission to attack Job, the man of God. A permission Satan asked for publicly in heaven, and a permission that was given by God in heaven to assault Job with certain limitations. He asks permission a second time, and permission is given with another set of limitations. Satan asks permission to sift all the apostles on the night in which the Lord was betrayed. God gave the devil permission to sift all the apostles on the night in which the Lord was betrayed. Permission. And they know they need permission. I commented last week on how much the demons know and how far they ahead they are of ourselves. They believe in God, believe in His Son. They believe in the divinity of the Son. They believe in a judgment to come. They believe in sin. And here they know that they cannot move without Christ's permission. Isn't it remarkable what the powers of darkness know in comparison with ourselves? And of course, Christ permitted them. Why does he permit them? Well, as far as the demons are concerned, well, just like evil people, God allows us to do our own things. Sometimes God allows his people, his own people, to do things that are not right. permits it. So to the lusts of their own hearts I them delivered, and they wandered. God allowed that. He has a purpose sometimes in allowing these things to be so. Very often the purpose is hidden from us, but we know it is always good, and it is always for his own glory. The same is true with those who are not his own people, of course. Judas, you'll remember on that night in which the Lord was betrayed, Judas had already arranged with the Jewish authorities to betray Christ, and he had received his money. And now all that needed to be done was to find the right time so as to lead the people to Christ, where he could be found and captured. And he's sitting there at the Lord's table with all that in his heart, full of covetousness. We're told that Satan entered into him. And profoundly, well, of course, that Satan was the Satan of action, really. It entered into his heart. Now's the time. I know where they're going. They're going to the garden. And I'll arrange for people to go to the garden, and I'll give the signal, and they will seize him. And the Lord knows everything that's going on in the black heart of this man who is sitting at the last Passover and at the first Lord's Supper. And interestingly, he turns to Judas and he says, "What you do," he says, "do quickly." What you do, what you're doing, what you have done already in part, and what you're about to do now, he says, "do it quickly." Now, we need to understand that as permissive as well. It is permissive. In other words, Christ is just telling Judas to follow what his heart's desire is and to accomplish that act which he has already begun. I know you want to do it. I know you're compelled in your own heart to do it. Well, he says, do it. But I am telling you now what you do, do it, so that you will know even now that I am in control of what you are doing, that although it's your own heart that's going to sin, I am giving that permission, and I will overrule it for good. And the same is true in connection with this. And it must have sounded a strange request to the people who had already gathered. Permit us to go into the pigs. Christ is effectively saying, I know why you're asking that. Go and enter them. But in connection with the permission, it raises another question, and that's, why does the Lord permit it when he knew it would strike the livelihood of the city? That it would affect the wealth, the economy of possibly even every single home, for as far as we know, in that city. Why does he allow that? Well, friends, because he's effectively testing them. That's why. He wants to show them the evil of their own hearts, and he wants also to give them an opportunity to turn from that evil and to embrace himself. He wants to show them that in their own way, they are just as bound and enslaved as Legion was, that they are bound by their own covetousness and their love of money, which is the root of a whole multitude of evil things. They need to be released and liberated just as certainly as this man was. And this man, because of who he was and what he was, will function. If only they will listen, if only they will take note, he will function as an example of what Christ can do in the lives and the hearts of every single one of them. Because in their own way, there will be evidence of sin and lostness in their lives. And if they are alive enough to recognize it, they will see here a Savior who is able and willing to save. And when these townspeople start to arrive, the real question is, what's going to speak to them? What's going to speak to them most? What's going to have the biggest impression on them? Is it the loss of their pigs? Or is it the restoration of the madman, the demon-possessed man? Is it the words of the prophet that they now have a chance to hear? Or is it the loss of a worldly and sinful prophet, not a prophet, that they would have made from the pigs? Are they going to be so seized with the wealth that they've lost and anger at the loss of it because of this man who suddenly invaded their shores? Or are they certainly going to see an opportunity to have their lives healed and their souls saved? And everything they see when they arrive just puts all these choices starkly before them. Do they not see God's mercy there? I mean, what they see is astonishing. This man, you've got to remember that they saw him living in his house while he was still demon-possessed. They had tried to chain him. They shackled him. They tried everything possible in the community to control him. And at the end of the day, they just can't live with him. And here he is, completely restored. Somebody that was almost a carcass of a man, a wreck of a man, a ruin of a man. Absolutely, and just like that, renewed. And a worshipper of God. A worshipper of God. And here he is, like I said, at the feet of Christ, drinking in his word. They see God's mercy. They should, anyway. They also see God's judgment. And they see that judgment in the destruction of the pigs. Now they know, just like you know yourself when you're a sinner, really. You know it. Maybe you know in some ways that you're profiting from sin. Sin in your own life or sin in other people's lives. Maybe you know that too. They've got away with profiting from sin for a long, long time. And you know what happens when you get away with profiting from sin, or sinful behavior generally? You tend to feel that God doesn't really mind, or that it's okay with God. I mentioned that text just a few weeks back in Psalm 50. Because I kept silent, you thought that I was altogether like yourself, God said. And he's speaking there about people who are committing adultery and people who are lying and so on. And God said, because I kept silent, you thought that I was altogether like yourself. And well, what are we like? Well, we tend, by and large, to let things go. Live and let live. I'll let you if you let me. And we think that that applies to God. You know, that God will just let us live the way we please at the end of the day. But God does not. You're living with someone, and you think, well, that's okay because I haven't been struck down. God doesn't think it's okay. You've been working on the Lord's Day and you think, well, God hasn't struck me down, although I've been working the Lord's Day for 2 years. God knows fine what you're doing. You've been telling lies to advantage yourself in one way or another, and you think, well, God didn't strike me down for that either. Well, God's clocking all of that. And a time will come, always does, when the consequences are there. All of a sudden, this day their prophet is just wiped away. You thought I was like yourself. I'm not like yourself. In the twinkling of an eye, God judges their sin and brings their economy to nothing. Now, like every temporal judgment with which the Lord afflicts us, they're only down payments on the last judgment. When God does actually finally intervene, as well as intervening and saying to you effectively, look, I am actually starting to deal with you in connection with this thing, he says at the same time that whatever judgment I'm bringing into your life just now is absolutely nothing compared to what will come later. I mean, if these men of Gadara remain unconverted, the loss of their pigs and the loss of their economy is the least of their problems. And whatever it may be that the Lord may do to your life and mine in the way of judgment for our sins in this life, except you repent, it's all the least of your problems. So they see God's mercy in Legion, and they see his judgment on the pigs that they were more or less worshipping. But they also see effectively what God is requiring of them. Because if the Lord is going to preach here, he's going to preach in the context of this miracle that has just been performed. And the main emphasis of that miracle is effectively the need to worship God alone, to worship him in spirit and in truth, and to make an idol of nothing else, especially money. Because we cannot serve God and sin simultaneously. We cannot serve God and mammon. Now, the word mammon is an Aramaic term for worldly wealth, which people tend to worship. We all do by nature. You know, none of us realizes how deep the tendency to worship wealth is, to admire it in others, and to lay too much store by it ourselves. So they must make their choice between serving God and keeping his law, or else just living as they see fit themselves. And all that is in front of them. All that. Strange how the gospel sometimes confronts us. There you are living your life, quite the thing. And then a day comes and everything's turned upside down. And the gospel comes before you as it never came before. Perhaps that's happened in your life. And I don't know how you've responded to it. Perhaps I can say something about that when we see how this people responded to it. The first thing we're told about them is that they were afraid. These words are particularly connected with the fact that they saw a legion sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Of what exactly? I'm not sure. Afraid of the power of Christ. Yes, there's something in the power of Christ that produces awe in itself. To see the power that is able to do things that are so much beyond us, things like stilling a storm, a tempest, changing sinners, changing people's lives. The things that the Lord is able to do bring awe into us when we really think about them and when we see them. When you're face to face, let's say, with a changed person that you knew, a person who was swearing, drinking on drugs or whatever, a person who was far gone, sleeping around with whoever they wished to sleep around with, it's quite a staggering thing to see them completely changed and becoming God worshippers. It brings an element of the fear of God before you, at least if you're wise and open to that. I suppose they're afraid of his judgment too. They know it was by his power that he reduced their economy and their wealth to nothing. But what we do know, in spite of their fear, what we do know about this people is that the thing that they saw most clearly was the fact that they had lost their income and lost their pigs. That's what mattered to them. In a way, that's amazing. I mean, let's be clear, the real miracle is not the demons entering the pigs and killing them. I mean, we could talk about that all right. The real miracle here is what happened to the man. That's the miracle. That's what deserves investigation. That's what deserves the questions. The real response on the part of these town people is, "Who are you? Where did you get this power from? Were you actually able by your own command to take this disaster of a man and turn him into something that's way above ourselves? Who are you?" That's the real response. Instead, they respond effectively by saying, "Clear off out of here. Get out of the country," because all that they can see is that somehow the gospel threatens themselves. "Christ is a man who ruffles my nest. He can take my comforts and destroy them. He can change my life and make too many demands on it." And the fact is that that's all they can see. So the fact is that now Legion is the only sensible person in the city. He's the only man in his right mind in Gadara. A few hours before this, you'd have said that he was the only one out of his mind. But The only thing that goes to show us is that by nature we're all out of our minds, unless we have recognized the Lord of glory and had the wisdom to bow our knees before him. Fools is what the Bible calls us. Fools. Fools. And are you any different? Let's say for the moment that the gospel has come into the life, not your own, or not even that you're confronted with it directly through proclamation, but let's say the gospel has come into the life of someone you know well. And let's say they were something like what I mentioned a moment ago. There were people who were sleeping around, which is a euphemism for sin, of course. They were gambling, they were drinking, they were swearing, they were cheating, manipulating people, slothful, who knows what. And you didn't just see them change, but you saw an enormous and real and lasting change in their lives. Let's say that you saw that too. And they are as different and as different as they could possibly be. Now, of course, that is bringing the reality of the gospel before you. That is reminding you that God is real, that his power is real, that he's offering mercy to you as well. But then as you investigate further, and as you hear the gospel, you discover there is a cost. Yes, there's a cost. There's a sacrifice to be made. There's a hand to be cut off. There's a foot to be cut off, if either of them are problematic. There's an eye to be plucked out, if you are going to enter into the kingdom of God. Maybe even if you become a Christian, there will be difficulties at home or in the workplace. As the Lord said just very shortly afterwards to people on the other side of the sea, I came, he said, don't think I came. Do you suppose I came to give peace on the earth? Now, we would all say yes to that. You did come to bring peace on the earth. And in the way in which we would be answering it, it would be true. But not in the way in which the Lord is asking it. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? No, he says, but division. Division. From now on, he says, five will be divided in one house. Three against two, two against three. A father divided against son. Mother against her daughter. These bonds are usually, they're normally close, but here they're ruptured. Daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Why are they ruptured? Because the gospel came in. Because the gospel came in. Does the gospel not bring peace? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. The fact of the matter is that when a gospel comes into a family, it sometimes disrupts it. Maybe some of you know that. Some of you know it because while you all lived and walked in darkness together, that was relatively okay. In the sense in which these things can be okay. It's never really okay. But the gospel came in and nothing's okay anymore. It's not. And the fact is that you can put the fears of what may happen if you believe. You can make these so big that they dominate your response to the gospel. In other words, you're afraid. You're afraid of conversion, afraid of God, afraid of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're afraid of his power. You're afraid of his mercy. You're afraid of what he does in your life and what he does in your family and what he does in your workplace. You're afraid. At least you've got the right to recognize that believing in Christ has consequences. But you're very wrong to give way to fear in that connection. There's nothing new in this. I read last week, and I wanted to read it this week, but time is an enemy. But when Paul was in Philippi preaching, you'll remember that he suddenly started to be followed around by a slave girl. And we're told that the slave girl brought her masters a lot of profit by her fortune telling. There was possibly more, sadly, in her young life than that. Many young women are unfortunately at the mercy of people who are more or less pimps in one way or another. Now, this woman was converted. I mean, Paul confronted her. She was wonderfully converted. But we read that when her masters, who were extracting what they could out of her, when they saw that their hope of profit was gone. Now, notice this. When they saw that their hope of profit was gone, they dragged Paul to the authorities, and the result was that Paul and Silas were in prison, which God, of course, overruled, because there they were singing praise to God at midnight in a way that affected the people in the prison, including the jailer. And when God accompanied these songs with an earthquake, well, there were conversions in Philippi. But the fact of the matter is that these people responded wrongly. The right response would be to say to the slave girl, well, what on earth has happened to you? How come you're so changed and transformed from the person you were? Wrong response to the gospel. And somewhere or another, maybe your whole life long, you have been responding wrongly to the gospel, afraid of what it will do in your life and the life of others. Be afraid of that. It will have repercussions, but leave the chips with God. Leave God to take care of how and where the chips fall. The same happened a little later in the city of Ephesus. You'll notice how bold these apostles and witnesses were. As the gospel started to take hold in Ephesus, now the Ephesian economy was around Diana, the goddess, and the spectacular temple that was built in her honour. You had a real thriving tourist trade there, and part of it consisted in the little idols that were being made by the silversmith, and all the tradesmen of the city effectively had their economy centred around Diana of the Ephesians. Now, as Paul started to preach the gospel, well, everything was ruptured. You see, a sword effectively had come into the city. The power of God came into the city. And so things begin to start to fly around, and people's nests are beginning to be ruffled. The first thing that happens is that the books that are written in connection with witchcraft and magic and naturism and paganism and all these things, they bring these books together and they burn them. We're told that they were worth 50,000 pieces of silver, which, as far as I can understand, again, translates into hundreds of thousands of pounds. But that's just the start of the problem. The silversmith sees that his trade is going down, and he gathers all the tradesmen of the city, and they say, look, as long as this man and his message is allowed to run riot through Ephesus, we're finished, and our trades are finished. Now, none of that would be true, you see. God finds a way to enable us all to rebuild our lives, to renew our work and our service of God, if you just put God first. He'll look at there may be a loss, but watch God turn that loss into a gain. Watch God do that in his own way and in his own time. But what the silversmith and the tradesmen did was they organized a riot. A riot that lasted for 2 full hours. And it's amazing from the human perspective that Paul came out of it alive. They were telling him, don't go into the theatre. Don't take your life into your hands going in there where they had gathered, shouting, great is Diana of the Ephesians, which is effectively a way of saying, let's keep everything the way it is. Don't take God into this place. And let's keep our economy thriving, and let's keep our pockets full. Who knows how these things will come in amongst ourselves. I see, as you do, the Lord's day beginning to crack. Business is beginning to open. And I can almost hear people say, well, how is our economy going to survive unless we work on the Lord's day? Oh, it will survive. It will survive, all right. In fact, if the Lord's day is kept earnestly, it will thrive. One way or another, God will see to it that we will thrive too, even if our pockets aren't as full for a while as they used to be. But the fact is that these men looked at Legion, and they looked at the hills where the pigs were, and then they looked at Christ and said, "Go away. Go away." What a terrible prayer that is to pray. Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever asked God to go away? Has there ever been a time when you sat, maybe even under the preaching of the word, and you said, "Leave me alone with that. I don't want to hear any more of this. Actually, my life was okay until I started to hear this stuff." Have you ever prayed anything like that? Has God answered that prayer? You told him to go away. You asked him to go away. Has God gone? I suppose the fact that you're here tonight tells you and tells me that God has not gone away. But watch it in case he does. And watch in case your rejection of God eventually becomes God's rejection of you, which is infinitely more solemn than your rejection of him. You'll notice here that Christ did go away, by the way. He doesn't bludgeon through and say, "Well, I'm coming here whether you like it or not." There are some people who do take that approach. The Lord never did. "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall his voice be heard in the streets." "You want me to go?" he says. He got into the boat and he left. But he did send Legion. And he told Legion, "You go back home," he says. "You go to your city and you tell everything that I've done for you and how God has had compassion on you." Don't look at what Christianity might cost you, even if it does. Look at what he gives you. And if you can't see what he gives you as exceeding what you may lose, you're as out of your mind as a Legion was before he came to the Lord. Don't fear conversion. Fear hell and a lost eternity. And seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. That's Christ's promise. Let us pray. O Lord, deliver us from fearing the wrong things and being attracted to the wrong things. Help us to see the things of the world for what they are, and worldly wealth as something that will corrode and rust, or something that we may leave to another and it flies away. Oh, how blessed they are who know how to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven, where no moth or rust will corrupt, and where no thief will ever break through and steal. And help us to do good with the resources that you give us, and to know that when we seek to lay anything out in your service, it will mysteriously return. Cast thy bread upon the waters, and thou shalt find it after many days. Save us from the ruin of our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our last singing is in Psalm 4. I gave the wrong verses here to the presenter. It's just the last three verses of the psalm. Is that okay, Donnie? From verse 6. This psalm is written by David, and it's in the context of his flight from Absalom. I mentioned Absalom in the morning and how he rebelled. There was a national rebellion against David, and he's conscious of the people being misled and thinking that Absalom is going to give them everything because, well, as Bill Clinton famously said, he was asked once what the issue is in the election, and he said, "It's the economy, stupid, because it's always the economy." Well, that's what's going here, you see. People thought that Absalom would make them all better. But David knows that only the presence and power of God makes any individual whole and any nation whole as well. So in verse 6, he hears people say the question, "Oh, who will show us any good?" A good thing is that which many say, "But of thy countenance the light, Lord, lift on us always." And then he contrasts himself with them, what gives him happiness and them happiness. "Upon my heart bestowed by thee, more gladness I have found than they, even then when corn and wine did most with them abound." So full harvests, full pockets. "But I will both lay me down in peace, and quiet sleep will take, because thou only me to dwell in safety, Lord, dost make." And God miraculously turned round that national situation and placed David back on the throne. The last three stanzas to God's praise. Let's stand and sing them.